Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're looking at Paul's message that he's preaching in the synagogue when he's departed up into Antioch and in Pisidia. And this is Asia Minor at the time, what we know as modern-day Turkey. Turkey's a cool place. If you look at the historical sites that Turkey has, they have more Greco-Roman ruins in Turkey than just about anywhere else. It just seems to be better preserved there. A lot of these cities that the Romans took over, the Romans would basically bulldoze and cover all of the Greek stuff with dirt just to cover it up so people weren't, you know, conquerors typically want to destroy that which they're conquering, and so that the generation after the people, the generation that comes after the people they conquered won't remember the ways of the conquered. Typically, occupiers aren't very popular, but they can be popular a couple of generations later as long as they erase history. So if you want to know why history is being erased here in this country right now by the Democrats, that's why. They don't want the next generation to understand the great value of the freedoms that we've had through the history of standing up to tyranny. Okay, and like I said, you know, before the message, I think that we're kind of heading in a direction where, in order to have absolute power over a people, and you know, I'm not mincing my words when I use that. I'm using those words for a purpose. You know, the heart of man is deceitful, and desperately wicked, and just yearns for constant self-embellishment. Okay. And so when you give some political leaders a little bit of power, what do they want? More, more, more. And so throughout time, we've seen that story play over and over and over again. And that's the same story that we're seeing played out in this country. And, you know, regimes don't last forever. And typically, freedom is replaced with tyranny if people don't take care of it. And so, but remember, you have a Lord and Savior that's already taken the preeminence over all these things. And, conquered all the work of the devil and death in the grave, and you have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and the Lord has a way of taking care of his own even when we're behind enemy lines, so to speak. So we will always be provided for, and it's not something to worry about. But that's the world we live in. And so here Paul is preaching somewhat behind enemy lines also in a Jewish synagogue. Paul was a rabbi under the system called the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, okay, or Sanhedrin, which is the pronunciation that would be proper, but we speak English here, so we'll just say Sanhedrin for ease of speaking. And so he was a rabbi on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, and he probably had the rabbinical garb that went along with it. And so when he went from place to place in the Gentile world and found synagogues that were present, that Jews of the diaspora would meet, you know, meet in and read the scrolls. Paul would go there dressed in that rabbinical garb, typically. I mean, it doesn't say that specifically, but obviously there would be no reason for these men to pick Paul and Barnabas out of an audience and say, you know, would you have some sort of word of exhortation for the people, which is exactly what happened here. So he had to have been outwardly looking a certain way to draw attention to himself, and that's probably what happened. So he'd wear his Jewish garb, and they say, come speak to the people. And he'd use that as a segue to present to them their Messiah that they put on the cross. Okay, and typically, he would have the Jews in an uproar be running for his life for a little bit, and then go meet with certain Gentiles afterwards that listened to it and wanted to hear more. And so typically, the gospel would initially go to the Jews that were present in whatever town he was preaching in, and then he'd end up settling down with the Gentiles and offering them the truth. And many Gentiles were saved under his ministry everywhere that he went. And so we're going to start here in verse 16. And it says, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Because again, there were Jews and Gentiles present. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land unto them by lot. So every tribe got a particular portion of land. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Samuel was the first of the prophets. And so after the age of the kings typically operated under the, well, they were supposed to be listening to the prophet, but the prophets often got laughed at and ridiculed. We'll go into that later. Okay, so in verse 21 it says, and afterward they desired a king and gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, it says Cis, but really means Kish, K-I-S-H, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Okay, and we kind of looked at in the last few weeks the relationship between Saul, who was the first chosen king of the nation of Israel, and then David, who was the second king over the nation of Israel. And Saul represents the fleshly man, okay? And David represents the spiritual man, man of faith. David, as we see written here, was named as a man after God's own heart. Now, how can we be named a man or a woman after God's own heart? Obviously, God's not a respecter of persons, and this is something we have to understand, and pastors always forget this. You have to take the attributes of God and the facts about who God is in his existence into the equation when you're deciphering Scripture. Okay, God is not a respecter of persons. So if you're going to be a man after God's own heart, it can't be according to the way that you live your life. Okay, because God doesn't have any respect for the way that you live your life. All right, unless you're living your life in godless perfection, which our Lord Jesus Christ did in standing in our stead and standing in life and standing in our stead in death, then God's not going to pay any respect to your life. We're all sinners undone, born dead in trespasses and sin. So how do we become, I'm going to put it this way. I'm not speaking this in any sense of self-righteousness or anything like that, but I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so I have spiritual life, so therefore I'm a man after God's own heart. If you've done the same, you are a man or a woman after God's own heart. All right? And so man, as the scriptures declare, look on the outward. So when man looks and judges another man, he's judging the outward appearance and the outward effects. And so typically the religious man will look at another man and say, oh, he's worse than I am. And so therefore God's got to respect the life that I live because I'm living a life that's more respectable than that man. All right. Now, is that an outward view or an inward view? That's an outward view. Okay. Man looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is preached to us through the gospel. And when the Lord, when the Spirit of God, as we reviewed this morning, when the Spirit of God is active, when that preaching is being done, the Spirit of God has the power to bless that truth to the heart and mind of the individual that's listening to the gospel and give them the gift of faith that they might believe, and they become a newborn child in the kingdom of God. They then become a man or a woman after God's own heart. Okay, because the change of mind hasn't taken place in their life because they're still a sinner undone, but the change of mind is taking place in their heart where they realize that they're a sinner undone and they can't cover their own sins by the life that they live. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done so through his shed blood, which cleanses them from all sin. Okay, in that you become a man or a woman after God's own heart. And so it says here, and we looked at, I think last 2 weeks ago, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the nation was asking Samuel to give them a king so they can be ruled like all the other nations, okay? And, you know, that's just the manifestation of the flesh. You know, the flesh wants to be just like or better than everybody else. But under the nation of Israel should have been and should have remained a theocracy. Of course, it couldn't. Okay, because all these things had to take place to eventually lead to the culmination of the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ at point in time that he might be put on the cross by both the Jews and the Romans, Jews and the Gentiles, and become our Savior. But in a theocracy, which is a biblical concept but not a biblical term, a theocracy means the rule of God. Okay, where mankind functions under the rule of man. All right. And so through the word of God, the nation of Israel was supposed to be functioning under a theocracy, but they wanted to give that up so they could be ruled by all, like all the other nations. And let's return again to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read a couple portions there briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's see here. Marked my spot. And so Samuel goes to the Lord and he says, hey, they won't listen to me. What do I do? The Lord says, give him a king, but protest solemnly about what the king is going to be like. And, of course, what they're given is Saul. And Saul starts out okay, but he becomes overwhelmed with the fact that he's the king. And self-righteousness prevails. And when that kingship, we saw when Saul was supposed to, last week, supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he saved Agag alive. Okay, the king of the Amalekites, and the very best of the Amalekites, the best flocks, the jewels, all the quote-unquote good things. And they didn't save them for God. They saved them for themselves. But Saul's excuse was, oh, we were going to use all these things for an offering to the Lord. But what did the Lord say? He said, utterly destroy the Amalekites. And what did the Amalekites represent? They represent the flesh. What is the flesh? It's man's desire to make himself fit for God's presence, offering the very best that he can do in life that he might be accepted by the life that he lives. All right? All these things written in the Old Testament are types or representative ministries that are supposed to teach us a lesson. Okay? So what did Samuel do? He did exactly what Saul should have done and chopped old Agag into pieces. Okay? Destroyed the flesh. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're chopping Agag to pieces as well. All right? The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you're giving up on the fact that prior to that, you tried to live your life according to the very best of your abilities. But, of course, the very best of your abilities only led to failure. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. So how are we supposed to live a justifiable life before God when he requires perfection and yet we're all sinners? It's an impossible situation. Okay? But that's what the flesh desires. That's what, like we said this morning, that's what we got from Adam. Okay? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Adam received what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a knowledge that says that he can be like God by the life that he lives, which, of course, was in the lie of the devil. And so people get the devil utterly confused in what his mission is in the world. The devil is not in the sin business. Okay? Sin is a result or a symptom of the devil's business. Okay? We're all sinners. We all sin every single day. Sometimes they're little sins, sometimes they're big sins, but every single day we sin. Whether they're physical sins or mental sins, there's sin present in your life every single day that you live. Okay? Every single night you sleep. Okay? Which is why I'm not up here recounting my dreams to you all the time. I dream some pretty weird stuff. Okay? We probably all have that story. Don't look at me like you don't either. All right? So, you know, that's what we are. All right? And so if that's what we are, how are we supposed to fight what we are intrinsically? It doesn't work. All we can do is come up with some kind of pretense that allows us to think, oh, in a rational sense, I'm a little bit better than I am bad. I'm a little gooder than I am badder. Okay? That doesn't stand with God. God requires sinless perfection. So if we're going to please God by the life that we live, we have to be as perfect as our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ declares to the disciples and to the Jews. And the reason for saying that is, A, they were under a covenant of law, and B, they were trying to show them, obviously, it's evident that no man can do this. So when you find yourself in a situation where, oh, there's no way that I could possibly keep the law, that's where the gospel comes in. Now, why is it called the gospel? The gospel means good news concerning the person of Jesus Christ in his work and in his death. And so he stood in our stead in life, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law. And then he stood in our stead in death, paying the punishment for sin for us on the cross of Calvary, as if he was the one committing them and we committed none of them. Okay? That all happens through the judicial reckoning of God. And we explained this morning what the two bloods are all about. The blood of Adam plunges us into sin. The blood of Jesus Christ removes us from sin. And it gives us the basis for a relationship with God that lasts for all eternity. All right? And I don't know how it's going to work. But when we are raised, glorified, and adopted, we're going to be like our Lord in his resurrected body. And when our Lord was with the disciples in the upper room, he told them, "Handle me and see, flesh and bones hath not..." I can't remember now.
The spirit,
I left the word spirit out. That helps. Thank you. They thought that they were seeing a ghost. It's funny. This is how man works. And you and I wouldn't be any different. Our Lord Jesus Christ told them exactly what was going to happen. Okay? But yet when he presented himself to them after his death to them, they thought that they were, you know, rubbing their eyes. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Okay? But he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." All right? So he didn't say flesh, blood, and bones. He said flesh and bones. Where was his blood? He had sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. That's what we're getting to this morning in Hebrews. Turn over with me to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. I'm not going the direction I wanted to go, but that's the direction we're going to go. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because I really wanted to finish this thought this morning, okay, so we're going to do it now. You have to understand, the importance of the blood is this. It requires a blood atonement for us to be saved. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and the scriptures have promised us that it was given for an atonement or a covering upon the altar. Now, we have the altar of sacrifice that we see in the wilderness, and we have the altar of sacrifice that we see in the temple ministry. Okay, both of them are the same, just two different types. Okay, one was the temporal or temporary one. The other one was a little bit more permanent until the Romans knocked it down. Okay, the ministry that took place in both those places could never take away sin. All right, just like baptism. All right, Pastor Andre was outlining this morning. Water baptism, used by many different denominations under Christianity, can never take away anybody's sin. You're just going swimming, okay? You're just dunking in water. That's all you're doing. It's a representative ministry, okay? So just like in baptism, where it represents the fact that the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, prior to when we were dipped in water, we died with him, we were buried with him, and God says that we are now risen with him to walk in a newness of life, and that newness of life is the just shall live by faith and not according to the law. Okay? So it's a way for us to, it's like when I was baptized, even when I was baptized, it took me a little bit of growth to really understand what I did several months later. But for me, it was nice to be able to, and I thought this at the same time, and I've been told this by other people, it's nice to be able to express your faith in front of everybody else. Okay? Now, that might sound like a self-righteous thing, but no, that's exactly why the Lord told us to do it. You know, it's a learning tool for us to help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, it's not a rite of passage or anything like that. That rite of passage took place when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for you. And it was effective to you the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. But the baptism itself gives us an opportunity to, in illustration, show forth exactly what took place the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. Okay? So it helps us to grow. And so the same was with the ministry of the Jews in the wilderness and in the temple with the sacrifices. And so it's really simple. An animal sacrifice had to be made with the shedding of blood. All right? And so without the shedding of blood is no remission. So they would take, the sinner would take a sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle or the temple, okay, offer it to the priest, and the priest would make the sacrifice for them. Pretty simple system. All right? On the Day of Atonement, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holiest of Holies. The Holiest of Holies, there was three sections to either the temple or the tabernacle. All right, so you had the courtyard area where the daily ministries would take place. You had the Holiest, and then you had the Holiest of Holies, which represented, it was the inner sanctum of the cloth-covered building or the marble building that was built as the temple that represented the dwelling place of God, where God would meet with man in between the mercy seat and the cherubim, and that's where the sacrifice would be made. Okay, how was God meeting with man there? The cherubim represented God in his holiness, righteousness, and justice, love, mercy, and grace. And the things within the Ark of Testimony, represented man and his sin. And so you have man on top, God in the bottom. Just like we have now. God's up there, we're down here. Okay? And the meeting place was on, named properly, the mercy seat. All right? And so on the mercy seat would be where the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of an innocent victim. That sprinkled blood would represent an intermediary between God and man. Okay? A filter, as it were. And that filter, when God looked through the blood, he sees the innocence of the victim and not the sin of man below in the box. Now, who is the victim in actuality? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God that actually takes away the sin of the world. And so, when our Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, which he was, 3 days and three nights after he was put in the grave, as was prophesied, when the women met him at the tomb, they wanted to cling to him because obviously he was back from the dead. They were happy. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. I have not yet fulfilled my ministry. I need to ascend to my Father and your Father and fulfill my high priestly ministry. It's not exactly what he said, but that's what he was saying. Okay? And so he did so. He ascended, and that's what he did in heaven. And his blood in heaven ever remains to do what? Make intercession for you and me. Why? Because we keep sinning, and sinners are continually being born. Okay? And that blood is going to be upon that mercy seat in heaven, of which the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple ministry tabernacle was a type, okay, is going to be there in heaven for all of eternity as a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. All right? And so, when our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, he was fulfilling all of the ministries that were given in faith prior to the shedding of that blood. So an individual in the Old Testament era or under the Old Covenant would have to give a sacrifice. And if he did so, as I was outlining this morning, if he did so in faith, then it was a justifiable sacrifice. Faith in what, though? You have to ask that question. Not just faithfully offering it, because all the Jews faithfully offered it. Okay, but faithfully offering it, looking forward to the promise of the Messiah, which is outlined in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, our Lord tells the nation of Israel that they say, "Oh, we've offered sacrifices in your name. We've done many wonderful things in your name." And the Lord says, "I've had it up to here with your bloody sacrifices. Why has he required a sacrifice of them? Why would he say he's had it up to here with their sacrifices? Because they are being offered by and large without faith. Okay, and there's no salvation in works without faith." All right? And so it's no different than in the day in which we live. You can believe in the historical person of Jesus Christ. You can also believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior. You can believe everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ. But unless you believe that he died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and is your Savior because you're a sinner and you need it, then there's no effective faith to the saving of your soul. Okay? That's why salvation is available to every man. He died for everyone, but it requires the expression of faith, and that happens through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Okay? And so, I want to continue reading this here, and it says in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Okay? Like I had explained a couple minutes ago. The sanctuary, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple tabernacle, it all represented the one in heaven. Okay, so they were types of the heavenly or the divine. All right. So in verse 2 it says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Okay, it represented the dwelling place of God. When they set up the ark in the holiest of holies, or the holiest of all, as we see written here, they would have a veil between the holiest and the holiest of holies where the ark was. All right, and the ark was carried. It was literally a box with two cherubim built on top, and there was two staves, one on each side. So if they had to transport the ark, the priests responsible for transporting the ark would pick it up by the staves and they'd cover the ark itself so that nobody could look upon it. Because if you look upon it, it represented looking upon God in your sin, because Christ had not yet been crucified, and so they would have to be consumed in God's wrath. All right. So when it was set up in the temple or in the tabernacle in the wilderness, those staves were pushed up against the veil, so you could see exactly where the ark was. So you knew you were looking at what represented God in the holiest of holies. Okay. So in verse 4 it says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, or the ark of testimony, overlaid round about with gold, wherein there was the golden pot that had manna. Why was that in there? Well, the nation of Israel was sustained in the wilderness where they would have died by manna. Okay? Now, we say, what's manna? Well, that's a good question to ask, because that's exactly what manna means. Manna means, what is it? We don't really know what it was, but it was bread from heaven that allowed the people to eat in a land where there was no food. Okay? So what does that represent? Life from above. Okay? It represents the body of Christ. All right? They were provided water in a land that had no water. What does water represent? Life from above. So we have the blood of Christ. Okay? All right? So, you know, we see all these types fitting together. Okay? And so the manna was put in the ark because the people at one point in time says they got tired of it. And this kind of speaks of the relationship between the spirit and the flesh also. Our soul loatheth, and we would say hates. Our soul hates this light bread. Give us flesh to eat. And our Lord sent quails into their midst, and they ate to the full, but they were more empty after they ate the quails than they were when they were complaining about the manna. All right? And so that speaks of a rejection of the bread of life. Okay? And Aaron's rod that budded. Okay? Who was Aaron? Well, he was the high priest over the nation of Israel, and they wanted to pick other men instead of Aaron and Moses so they could lead them back into Egypt, which represents the world. So we, again, have the war against the spirit and the flesh. The flesh wants to be satisfied, but the Spirit of God dwells in truth. And so they wanted to go back into Egypt where life was so much better. They were under more duress in Egypt than they were in the desert. Okay? And so that speaks of the rejection of the man of God. And I know what that feels like. You know, I've had people tell me that I'm a kook. They were telling them the same thing back then, Aaron and Moses. But, you know, the word of God either cuts to salvation or it cuts to condemnation. It does one or the other. All right? So it speaks of the rejection of the man of God. And, of course, we have the two tablets of stone, which is written as the tables of the covenant. Okay, we have the law. Of course, Moses, what he'd do with those tablets when he came down from the mount. First, he was scared. He was like, wait a minute, I need to get down here. My boys down here are warring in the camp. We're being attacked. And he gets down there and he sees them in this big old orgy. I know I'm not supposed to say that from the pulpit, but that's exactly what was happening. They said, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. Aaron, make us gods that we may worship like we did back in Egypt. Because guess what? That was fun, and that we're bored off our rear ends out here. Or they just wanted an excuse to go back to the fun old ways of worshiping a false god. Okay, and you know, you don't hear a lot of this on the History Channel, but you do if you study the religions. And many of those religions were made attractive to attract worshipers by fleshly activities. Okay, so they would drink and they would do drugs and they would have sex with one another. Okay, like Pastor Andre says, it's kind of like Woodstock was. You know, you go out there, or you know, the country fair. Why do you suppose so many people look forward to the country fair? Because they can leave their desk job as an attorney and go be a fool for about 4 days straight and get it all out of their system. Okay, it's funny. I knew a guy that just through the years, we have connections with folks that run that place out there. And every year, the caretaker of that property comes out and gets scrap wood from us to either fuel the fires, the furnace for the fires, or build the shacks they have out there. And there was a fellow that ran the showers for a while. He was talking about there's a certain amount of money you have to pay for the showers, right? And, of course, you get filthy dirty out there, so everybody camping was frequently in the showers. Well, they're frequently in the showers because they're co-ed. So this guy would make about 30 or 40 grand a year off the showers, and he said another perk was he got to hang out in there and watch all the folks take a shower. So, So much for the earthy people being the very best of men. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I went out there in high school one time. I've only been out there once. And I'll relate to you what I saw, which made me go home. So it was interesting, but I saw this grandma that had nothing on but a little string bikini, and she must have been Italian because she was the hairiest grandma I've ever seen in my life. And I was like, I've seen enough here. I prefer to keep my vision intact for the rest of my life, so I'm going home. So, yep. So I imagine it was a little bit different when you guys had the burrito house and went out there and had a... It was about the same. I mean, I'm sure you do. Yep. So, but, you know, it's popular around here. Yeah. Well, that's about right. Yep. So, yeah, you can go out there and do whatever you want. I've never seen... It just feels weird to me. I don't know. I mean, I've done some dumb things in my life, but going out there and getting out of my head for 4 days and making a fool out of myself in front of the entire city of Eugene, not my bag. Okay. It's an interesting show. I mean, if you haven't been there, go out there and take a lawn chair and a beer and sit there and watch. It's interesting people watching, I'll put it that way. But this is what the worship of these false gods of the land was like. Okay. And so when Moses came down from the mount, the Lord's like, you know, Moses, that's not warring you hear in the camp. You know, it was moaning. And so he went down and everything written on the tablets, he looked at them, he looked at the people, and what's left to do? Smash them on the ground. It's all broken. What's this good for? And that's exactly what, that lesson was exactly what the Lord meant to show man at that moment in time, was that man's a sinner undone and requires a Savior. Okay, and so they were put in the ark of the testimony of what we're really like. And so they were placed in there. And in verse 5 it says, "And now over it the cherubims of glory." Cherubim would be the plural of Hebrew, shadowing the mercy seat. So over the mercy seat, okay, of which we cannot speak now particularly. So he's saying he's not going to write a whole other novel about or book about these things, because you can go read about it in the Old Testament if you want to. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." So the daily ministry would happen in either the courtyard or the initial sanctum of the temple. All right. "But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." Okay. Because without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. "Which he offered for himself," because he also was a sinner, all right? He wasn't the true high priest. The true high priest was our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he showed himself to Abraham in the form of Melchizedek, too. Okay? Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so he says, "He went into the second, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people," or for the sin of the people. "The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest." Okay? Remember that. "While as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Why was it not yet made manifest? Because Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, had not yet been offered. What happened to the veil between the holiest and the holiest of holies the moment Jesus Christ was put to death? It was rent. From where? Top to bottom, or from God to man. So who paves the path, the way into the presence of God? Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." God does. Not from man to God. It wasn't rent from the bottom up. It was rent from, or rent means torn. I say that because when Pastor Andre first said rent, I, after the service, had to go look it up, and I'm like, oh, rent means torn. So the veil was torn from top, or rent from top to bottom. So God made the way possible for man to enter into the presence of God represented by the holiest of holies. So when that veil was open after Christ was crucified, what did those silly priests do? They sewed the thing back up. But God was showing them, obviously you're sitting here looking at the Ark of the Covenant and you're not dying. Jesus Christ has yet, the offering's been made. Enter into it. But they didn't, because it requires entering into by faith. And they lacked faith. And so it says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete or saved, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. And I looked this up in the Greek. And when he's talking about the time of the Reformation, which is a poor choice of words as far as I'm concerned, it speaks of making things straight. And the Greek word used is deorthos. Did I pronounce that right? Yep, I did. Deorthosis. Excuse me. My Greek is... Yes, I'm a pastor, but my Greek is absolutely horrible. So it's a good thing I have books to look at that are actually better at pronouncing the words than I am. So I can study in the Greek and get the meaning, but don't ask me to say, read anything to you in Greek, because I'm going to mess it up big time. All right? So it's a study tool. That's the important part. So where do we get the term orthosis? When we go to an orthopedist, what do they deal with? The bone structure of the body. And so when you have a broken arm, like this arm, I have a scar here, and I have a scar here, because I initially broke it paintballing, and then it wasn't totally healed, and then I went snowboarding, and I broke it again. No, it was the other way around, wasn't it?
Snowboarding.
Yeah, I went snowboarding first, and then I went paintballing. So when I broke it the second time, it was literally just dangling, literally at a 90-degree angle. I'm looking at it. Whoop, something's wrong here. So my arm was no longer straight. So I had to go to an orthopedist, and he made my arm straight. That's the reference that we have here, okay? So he's saying, imposed upon them until the time of making things straight or making things right, or the fulfillment of God's word. And so all these things, meats, drinks, diverse washings, carnal ordinances, all the various things that the Jew had to do by law in the Old Testament that represented the one-day sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't do anything for the satisfying of God to the saving of their soul, unless it was offered in faith, looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ would be crucified. And at that time, all those promises were fulfilled. Okay? Which is the reason why all those Old Testament saints were kept in Sheol or in the grave until the offering was made by the body and blood of Jesus Christ, where he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. They could then be permanently indwelled by the Spirit of God, just like we are the moment we're saved in the day in which we live. And they were ushered into the presence of God at that time. Okay? And so it says here in verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Okay, that is to say, not of this building or of this creation, not a carnal one, but a heavenly one. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by what? His own blood. He entered once into the holy place, or in the presence of God. This is after he was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for who? Us, those that have trusted Christ as their Savior. Really, for all mankind. But not all mankind will enter in. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What are dead works? Attempting over and over and over again to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. So stop doing that and start serving the living God who made the way for you, is what he's saying. And so he says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament or a covenant is, like we're talking about here, and we're going to talk about the two covenants, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So if I have a will, that's a covenant, right? So if I have a will for all of my worldly belongings in my life, and I want to will them to, for instance, my son or my spouse or whoever it may be, my family, whoever I write up in my will, it requires the death of me for that to become effective. Okay? Upon my death, I hereby will this and hereby will that. But it's all mine until I die. So the same was with our Lord Jesus Christ. It required the death of the testator because he's the testator putting himself in the place of writing these covenants for us. So it requires his own death for it to be effective. So he had to die upon the cross of Calvary at point in time for us to actually have eternal life like he promised. Does that make sense? That happened about 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament saints looked forward to it. We, as New Testament saints, look back at an already sacrificed Christ. Okay? And so he says in verse 17, "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." I'll pull a Pastor Andre. Oh, shut up. I had to bring it back. Okay. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Remember, all the ordinances of the sanctuary had to be sprinkled in blood. The priests had to be sprinkled in blood. The high priest had to be sprinkled in blood because what? They're all sinners. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sin. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with" what? "Blood. And without the shedding of blood is" what? "No remission." Why? Because we're under the first covenant because of the blood of our father Adam. We're taken out from under that covenant and members of the new covenant by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? There's two bloods. God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. We all die in Adam, and we all have eternal life because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the blood that sustains our new life. That's why when we're resurrected, we're going to be bloodless. We're going to have bodies. We're going to leave our clothes, leave our blood, be ascended into heaven, be clothed upon with our glorious body, and the blood that will sustain us for the unceasing days of time, which I hate using that term because at that point in time, time's going to be irrelevant to us. So for the unceasing ages of the space in which we're going to dwell for all eternity, however you want to put it, we're going to be sustained by the blood of Jesus Christ that lives upon the mercy seat. Okay? And so, he says, "It was therefore necessary," give me 2 minutes here, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these," because they're carnal ordinances. They're not the heavenly ordinances. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," referring to the sacrifice of Christ, "for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands," which are the figures of the true, "but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so when the devil, Lucifer, accuses us night and day, which he has whereof to accuse us night and day, because like I said, we're sinners night and day, okay? He points at us and he says, "Aha, aha, aha, look at this, Father, look at this, Father. These people are not fit for your presence. They're mine." And Jesus Christ says, wait. "The law says this, and the testament is complete because of the fact that I shed my blood upon this mercy seat, and my blood cleanses these people from all sin," and God looks at that, and everything is fulfilled. So his will is done, and his justice is everything that the two cherubim represent, his holiness, righteousness, and justice, his love, mercy, and grace is all fulfilled by the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. And God the Father says, "Case dismissed, they're mine, not yours." Okay? And so, last couple of verses here, it says, verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often." You would think the Roman Catholic Church would read this. You know, they say the Mass over and over and over again because they constantly say, "Well, you have sinned this week, so you've got to have Christ crucified for you again and again and again and again." It's this endless monotony that doesn't mean anything. Okay? "So nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away the sin," that sin of Adam that we're all counted to be guilty of, "by the sacrifice of" who? "Himself and himself only. And as it is appointed unto men once to die," so we all have to pass through the veil of death, "but after this the judgment," Okay? We're not going to be judged for sin. Our sins are judged in Jesus Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto what? Unto salvation. Okay? And so I know that was a lot. But this lays out the legal statute for the justification of mankind and exactly how the Jews were supposed to view it through the sacrificial system. But they were blinded. They had that veil before their eyes. And until the gospel message through the Spirit of God removes that veil, man is blinded to the truth. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's so important to know these things because this is the certainty of our salvation. You are operating under a completed contract authored and completed by God himself. There's not a cord in the land that can turn that over. All right? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, for the certainty of our salvation, for the certainty of heaven, for the certainty of our inheritance, and for the certainty that we have in the love of Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.